His youngest daughter was in youth group with me at the church formerly known as ECC, now the Grove Covenant, not just the Grove, sorry, just the Grove. That's it. Okay, the Grove Covenant Church or the Grove there on the south side, the church that planted us. And so here's our connection for our 25th year this year at Riverside. It's our 25th anniversary. And I'm excited to have Kurt come for his first time to preach here at Riverside. So let's welcome Kurt.
Thank you. Thank you, Ara. Just took my whole introduction. All right, good morning. As Ara said, I'm the administrative pastor at your sister church, the Grove Covenant Church. And I have served at the Grove for nearly 23 years. So my wife and I have actually attended the Grove for 32 years. And we raised three daughters during that time. All of our girls now live out west. And I, you know, as Ara said, I had the blessing of serving with Pastor Ara and Maria about 10 years ago for a season when they were at the called there. So in fact, Ara, as he mentioned, we were both ordained together in 2014. Now, most importantly, as Ara alluded to, I've known him since he started attending when he was a student at West Lafayette High School. I'm sure Ara has shared his face story with you, but what I really hope is that you've seen pictures of the hair that he had. Have you?
No.
All right, so if not, somebody needs to make this happen. Maybe I can help with that, but you got to see it. All right, you got to come clean, man. So being at the Grove for 32 years means a couple things. First, it means I'm old, okay? You can't hide from the numbers. I mean, they give it away. Also means I've been around for some things, particularly as it pertains to Riverside. Now, notice earlier, I didn't use the word parent church when referring to the Grove. Yes, Riverside was planted out of ECC, as we called it at that time. But in my opinion, the church plant, planting church days, they're way behind us. We are now partners and peers in the denomination and the conference, and really we have been for some time now. But I was witness to and part of the process of the birth of Riverside. Before I joined the staff at the Grove Covenant Church, I actually served the church in a lay capacity as its chief financial officer. And I remember being invited to one of the first meetings with, at that time, ECC pastor John Martz, the Central Conference superintendent, who was Herb Friedholm, and the newly called church planter, Pastor Rick Romeo. And the four of us met for the purpose of developing the original financial plan, which included Pastor Rick initially working at and out of ECC. It also included an initial three-year commitment of financial support from ECC to Riverside. And it also included the prayerful calling of 10% of the ECC congregation to actually come and plant Riverside. So I'm not going to bore you with too many old stories from the past, but let me just say this. I remember the feeling of risk. I mean, planting a church is a huge step of faith. And I remember thinking, you know, we're about to let go of 10% of our people. We've committed this much money to make this work. And all the while, we were still paying for a pretty significant mortgage on the land and the building that we'd only really acquired a few years earlier. But ECC was unified in this. We felt God was initiating it. And, well, here we are. It worked, right? To God be the glory, it really worked. Church planting isn't easy. And Riverside, in my opinion, I've seen some things over the years, I think it's one of the most successful church plants that I've witnessed in the covenant. And seeing how this has worked has been a gift to me and to my faith. So praise God today for his amazing provision of Riverside Covenant Church. Amen. So you'd think in 23 years of being on staff, I would have previously preached at Riverside, but today is actually the first time. And let me say this, that's not the fault of Riverside, nor any of its leadership over that period of time. I've been asked multiple times, especially by Pastor Ara, and it's really hard for me to break away from the Grove Sunday morning, but we finally made it happen today. So it's my delight to be with you today, but it's really my delight to worship with you. So I said I had three daughters, all right? Now some of Joe, my wife Joe's here, by the way, some of Joe and my family's favorite memories involve road trips. Now when our girls were still in the house, our family of five, we were road warriors, I like to say. We owned three different minivans in the course of raising three girls, and we took several long trips. And now when I say road warriors, I mean we would clip off hundreds of miles to get to a place, like to Yellowstone or to the Black Hills or to the Rocky Mountains or the hill country of Texas. I mean, if we were in Florida for spring break in the panhandle and we were coming back home at the end of it, we would typically drive back in one day. We didn't stop often for bathroom breaks. Our general practice is you wait until we get gas in the vehicle. It worked. We didn't loiter. We didn't buy a bunch of junk food at the gas stations. We got gas, we got back in the car, and we kept moving. Put your headphones on, watch a movie if you want, give me your playlist. There's snacks in the car. Unless we have a planned stop on the trip, our goal is to get to our destination. When we get there, we're going to have fun. One of my daughters made a comment. She actually went on vacation one time with another family. And she said, "Dad, I couldn't believe it. We got like an hour outside of Lafayette. We're in Indianapolis, and we stopped, and we got tons of junk food." And she said, "At first I thought it was cool because we never did that. But then I quickly realized if this keeps up, we're never going to get there." All right, so our nest is empty now. But back in 2016, our three adult daughters and my wife and I, we were able to make one last road trip as a family. We went to Colorado. We drove 2 days straight out to the Continental Divide. We enjoyed a week out there. We turned around and drove back home in 2 days. All right, we were a road trip family. So road trips came to mind today as we're looking at Psalm 122, which is a psalm of ascent. I'm going to need my clicker here. There we go. Psalm of ascent. So the Psalms of ascent begin with Psalm 120, and they run through Psalm 134. There are 15 of them. Most of these psalms are anonymous. One is attributed to Solomon, four are attributed to David, including Psalm 122. So there are two scholarly theories behind these psalms. The theories are not in conflict, and I personally believe both these things can be true. So some scholars believe that these are the psalms that the priests and the Levites would sing as they ascended the stairs to the temple. Now specifically, there were 15 steps that led to the temple in Jerusalem. And it's believed that one of these psalms of ascent was sung on each step during certain rituals and ceremonies. So this practice symbolized the spiritual ascent and preparation for worship in the sacred place of the temple. So while today all that's left of the temple is a retaining wall, which we call the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, some of the original steps are still there. Now this is a picture from a visit I made with some people from the Grove coming to church of Israel a few years ago. You can still see some of the older looking steps are the original ones. Now the other theory held by most scholars is that these are the psalms that the Israelites sang as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the three Jewish festivals, including Passover, which was last week, Pentecost, which Ara just alluded to, both those things are in the spring, and Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which took place in the fall. All right, so the city of Jerusalem, it's in the Judean hills. It's built on a pretty significant plateau. So no matter which direction you approach it from, it's a little less than 2,500 feet above sea level. So no matter which direction you approach it from, you have to ascend to it. So hence the Psalms of Ascents. All right, so the three Jewish festivals required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. As they traveled, the Jewish people would sing the songs of ascent. So you might say this was their playlist, right, for the road trip. More accurately, the Psalms of Ascent were part of the spiritual preparation, and they're part of the celebration. So you think of the familiar story of Jesus as a boy staying behind in the temple during Passover. Luke chapter 2, 41 and 42 states, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, if you're familiar with the passage, Luke records that one particular year, Jesus stays behind in the temple. Mary and Joseph start to head home, and then they have to turn around and come back. They find Jesus in his father's house. So let's add a little context, more context to the story. The family lived in Nazareth, which is in southern Galilee. So the route to the Passover would have been for them to travel south down the Rift Valley of the Jordan River to Jericho. Now Jericho is 850 feet below sea level. When they got to Jericho, they turned and they ascended 3,440 feet in elevation through this. This is the Wadi Kelt. All right, this includes a seasonal, it's a mostly dry seasonal river valley. Now, I think the Wadi Kelt is one of the most beautiful parts of Israel. Here's a picture taken in January 2025 of a group from the Grove. You can see the Wadi Kelt behind us in the background. So I can envision Jesus and his family and other families ascending through this valley, singing the Psalms of Ascent and as they made their way to Jerusalem and to the temple. All right, so I mentioned there's 15 Psalms of Ascent, starting with Psalm 120 through 134. I'm going to give you just a real brief sample of some verses from these 15 Psalms. And I expect you're going to recognize these. There's really a surprising amount of verses that are quoted, that are cross-referenced in sermons, that are used in greeting cards, that are used in worship songs, and they all come from these 15 Psalms. So see if any of this sounds familiar. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's Psalm 121, verse 1. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. That's Psalm 125, verse 2. How about this? I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him full redemption. Psalm 130. All right, one more. How good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Psalm 133. So a lot of familiar stuff comes from the Psalms of Ascent. But today we're going to dive into 122. It's the third Psalm of Ascent. There's a bit of progression here in these first three Psalms. In the first psalm, in 120, the author is in a faraway place. And that psalm specifically references Asia Minor and the Arabian Desert, and the author is living among people who hate peace. In the next psalm, Psalm 121, references the dangers of the journey to Jerusalem, and in Psalm 122, the psalmist has finally arrived in Jerusalem. So Walter Brueggemann is well known for his classification of psalms as psalms of orientation, disorientation, or reorientation. And this psalm is most definitely a psalm of orientation. Although perhaps you could argue there might be some reorientation dynamics here since these trips were made yearly. Let's dive in. Verses 1 and 2, getting to the psalm, says, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. So the psalmist, here he's thankfully remembering the original decision to make this journey, and now at last the pilgrims are in the holy city, in the city that hosts the presence of God, which he calls the house of the Lord. All right, so the authorship of this psalm is likely David. So if David wrote it, what does he mean by the house of the Lord? Now, those who would read it and sing it later would certainly refer to it as a temple. But if David wrote the psalm, he wasn't originally referring to the temple, because in 2 Samuel 7, God wouldn't let David build the temple. So for David, it would originally have to be the tabernacle, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. Now later, Solomon would build the temple, and they would refer to it as the house of the Lord as well, the temple. So just a quick biblical high-level flyover of the location of the presence of God in the Old Testament. First, God is present with Adam and Eve in the garden. Later, as the Israelites wander, he's present in the tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness. And then the temple. But after the temple was destroyed and the Ark of the Covenant was lost, God's ultimately present, incarnate, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then now he's present in the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, today, the house of the Lord is where God's people are. We can draw near to the throne of grace, as Hebrews says. We don't need a high priest to enter the Holy of Holies to do it for us. So David continues in verses 3 and 4. Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given Israel. Trimper Longman states that, you know, David's not referring to urban congestion here, but rather this is a positive description referring to alliance or association. Jerusalem, in essence, it's a finely honed and functioning city. Now, Eugene Peterson states the city itself is kind of an architectural metaphor for what worship is. All the pieces of masonry fit compactly. All the building stones fit harmoniously. There's no loose stones. There's no leftover pieces. There's no awkward gaps in the walls of the tower. It was well built. It was compactly built. It was skillfully built. It was at unity with itself. And the tribes go up to it. See, Israel is a family of tribes from different places, but when they're in Jerusalem, they function as a single people. And they're there for the same purpose. They're there to worship the Lord. As we continue, there seems to be kind of a bump in the flow of this psalm when we get to verse 5. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. I got to admit, at first I kind of struggled with this a little bit. This sounds less like worship and more like government. But many scholars state, in Israel's theology, worship and justice, altar and throne, that's not a random combo to them. The same God who's honored in the temple must have his character mirrored in the courts. The seat of the Davidic kingdom is a visible expression of God's rule. So while I first found this incongruent, and I now kind of see verse 5 as kind of a theological bridge between this theme of worship in verses 3 and 4 and prayer, which we're going to talk about next in verses 6 through 9. So the tribes go up to worship in the same city that the thrones are set to render justice. Therefore, David instructs the reader in verse 6 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper. Okay, so here it is. This first part of this verse gets thrown around in all types of communication today in the Western Church. So what is Jerusalem? Now, first off, in David's psalm, it's the city in the Middle East where he lived. Before David conquered it, it was the Jebusite city of Jebus. But now, at the time of this writing, it's the city of David, which is the political and the spiritual capital of Israel. David essentially is saying here to pray for the peace or shalom of the Yerush, the foundation or the settlement of Shalem, which is related to shalom. Essentially he's saying pray for the shalom of the city of Shalom. Now, I don't have to tell you that regarding peace, Jerusalem has historically been a hot place, right? It's currently a hot place. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, all consider it a holy place. It's seemingly never out of the headlines. It is still in the headlines. Should we pray for the peace of the city of Jerusalem today? Yes, we certainly should, but allegorically speaking, Jerusalem is also the church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, reminds us of this in Galatians 4, that there is a new Jerusalem. The Old Testament even has some interesting references to the nations flocking toward and being included in Israel and Jerusalem. We see this in Isaiah 2 and even the book of Psalms. This psalm is interesting. Psalm 87. I will count Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. Also Philistia and Tyre, even distant Ethiopia. They have all become citizens of Jerusalem. Regarding Jerusalem, it will be said everyone enjoys the rights of citizenship here. Revelation 21, which Ara just read, verses 2 and 3, references the new Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem in the future. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He and God himself will be with them and be their God. All right, so to throw a bone to all the Marvel Cinematic Universe fans out there, I'm sure there's some of you out there. In Thor, Ragnarok, Odin says to Thor, Asgard is not a place, it's a people. Well, Jerusalem is a place, but it's more than a place. It's also a people. So should we pray for the modern-day city of Jerusalem? Yes, we should. However, we established earlier that the presence of God is now with his people. And God's holy people are in Jerusalem, certainly. They're in Damascus. They're in Tehran. We've seen that. In Cairo, Beijing, Washington, D.C., West Lafayette. We should pray for the peace of God's people everywhere. So in these concluding verses in 7 through 9, David then breaks down some specifics of how to pray for Jerusalem. He says, pray for the shalom. Pray that those who love the church, at the end there he said, pray that those who love the church will prosper. Pray for peace within these walls, within your walls, meaning security. Pray for the prosperity of the church. For the sake of the families and friends of what I call the Big C, the Church of Jesus Christ, pray, may you have peace. And then he concludes with, for the sake of the house of the Lord, which is the body of believers within the Big C Church of Jesus Christ, I will seek what's best for you. I will seek what's best for you. This is a good model for how to pray, how you can pray for Riverside Covenant, and how you can pray for what I call the Big C, the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, so what does this psalm, Psalm 122, the Psalm of Ascent, say to us today? Well, Eugene Peterson has probably done the most work on the Psalm of Ascents, and he states essentially, this is really simply, it's a psalm about a person who decides to go to church and worship God. Kind of simple. Peterson adds, you know, worship is really one of the most popular things that Christians do. You never find Christian life without it. It's one of the most important acts in the life of a disciple. It's the common background to all Christian existence. So I will often say to our staff, if we're having a just at our staff meeting or if we're in a planning retreat, this hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning, it's really one of the most important things we do. We spend a lot of our time and a lot of our thought planning each week and planning each season as well. Now, I think we all know by now that worship is much more than music. It's everything we do in this room. It's everything we do on the campus and beyond these walls. And I need worship. Now, particularly, I need to be in the presence of worshipers. I mean, do you guys feel the same way? I mean, because I grew up in church, most of my life there have been very few Sundays that I haven't been in worship, been in a worship service. When I was 20 years old, I moved to Los Angeles, California. This was the summer of my sophomore year in college. I was transferring to attend Cal State at Dominguez Hills, and I was going to continue my studies in recording technology. Now, that never happened. It never happened. A few months later, I ended up in Austin, Texas, and traveling with a Christian band and a music ministry. But during that transition to LA, there ended up being a couple months where I didn't have a church, I didn't attend church, I had no corporate worship. And one Sunday evening, my roommate John and I we finally were able to go to a worship service, to a church service, and I'll never forget the feeling after that time when the worship started. Of course, it was very contemporary, which is my thing. But I was in tears. I was overwhelmed. Now, some of that had to do with what I was going through at the time, but I had forgotten how much I needed it. And I think I finally understand what it must have felt for the tribes of Israel to finally be standing with their feet within the gates. Now, I never attended that particular church again, but in a sense, that evening, I was home. My feet were standing within the gates. I've had that same feeling of peace and security when I've been at a worship service and I haven't understood everything that was going on. Have you ever attended a worship service in a language that you don't speak, that you don't understand? I know some of you have. You've done it in Kingawa. Well, one Sunday morning, I went to church in Haiti on a trip, and I understood very little beside the melodies of some of the songs that were being sung in a different language and occasional words I picked up. But yet, even still, my feet were standing within the gates. I worshiped with my daughter and my son-in-law in Mexico and felt the same thing. Now, in that case, I got a little built-in interpreter sitting next to me that would translate for me. Like during the sermon, she'd lean over and whisper, "It's like, Dad, he's talking about grace now." I'm like, "I know, I can tell." But I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged for those of you who attend Riverside and those who attend the Grove that English is not your primary language, that you are faithful in worship. And I know it's not easy, but yet you come and your feet are standing within the gates. See, we need worship and community. The tribes of Israel were different, but despite their differences, they needed to come to Jerusalem to worship. They needed the greater community of a nation that was also a church. However, they didn't stay there. They returned home. So again, Eugene Peterson states, worship doesn't satisfy our hunger for God. It only whets our appetite. Our need for God isn't taken care of by engaging in worship. It deepens. It overflows into the hours and permeates into the week. That's why I think what we do on Sunday morning in this time is very important to us as staff members. And Peterson, he likens it to a mower who sharpens his sickle so that he can mow more effectively. And that reminded me of something I want to close with. Oops, we'll come back to that. So, I'm from Western Nebraska, all right? And I worked on a 35,000-acre ranch in Nebraska for 5 summers before and after high school. Now, my older brother had worked on this ranch a few years before me, and that's probably the reason I was hired. One day I was on a ranch, and I was riding in the pickup truck with one of the owners, and he started to talk about my older brother, who had worked in the hay fields, mowing and stacking hay. Now, my brother, when he worked there, he'd been a mower, all right? I had a different job when I worked in the hay fields. I ran what's called a sweeper. Nobody does this anymore, but they're two very different jobs. Mowing is peaceful. It's steady. It's consistent. Sweeping up windrows of hay requires a lot of decision-making and strategy, and you're filthy at the end of the day. I loved it. But anyway, we're riding in a truck, and the owner says, you know, Kurt, I really liked your brother Kent. He did a good job when he was here. You know, he was always the last person to get out in the field to mow each morning because he was so meticulous about the maintenance of his equipment. So this is a picture of a sickle mower. All right, these things have a lot of moving parts. Therefore, there's a lot of stuff that can break on this. But the owner continued, you know, Kent would always take longer to grease the tractor and the mower and to check the belts and the sickles. Others would get out ahead of him, but you know what? Once he started, he broke down less than anyone else out there. And that seemed to me like a fitting image for worship. You know, the time that we spend is an investment of sorts. We need to be here, but we don't stay here. It's kind of like a baseball player. You might like the peace and security of being safe at first base, but that's not the objective. So just like my brother investing time to maintain his equipment in the hayfields of Nebraska, we're going to be a more effective lampstand if we invest our time in worship to prepare for mission. Now my boss, Pastor Stacy Littlefield, he has this thing he likes to say about the importance of worship. Now, he's calculated that the average church attender spends around about 3% of their waking hours in church or church-related activities, about 3%. Not staff, but the average attender, 3% of their waking hours in church or church-related activities. Therefore, 97% of our waking hours are out in the mission field, so to speak. So as we engage with the world, in the 97% of our waking hours spent outside the church and church-related activities, we're going to be a more effective lampstand if we invest that time with our feet standing within the gates. May we all, like the Israelites in Psalm 122, find our feet in the gates of our respected churches. So would you pray with me? So God, thank you that for your goodness, we were created to worship you, God. And we're thankful that we can worship you with our feet standing within these gates, within the peace and the security of these walls. And God, we pray that all whose feet stand within these gates would feel your peace and the security you offer. And God, I pray that you would use all the components and all the dynamics of our worship and community to sharpen us to be a lampstand, that we can be an effective lampstand outside these walls. Amen.
One of the joys.